Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel as we continue our consecutive exposition of this portion of God's Word. Israel's king, Saul, died in battle in the last chapter of 1 Samuel along with his sons. And this has paved the way for David, whom God has chosen to be the next king of Israel, to ascend to the throne. In the first half of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we considered last Lord's Day, an Amalekite sojourner brought David the news of Saul's death, along with a few embellishments that he made to make it sound like he, the Amalekite, had more to do with Saul's death than he really had. The Amalekite assumed that David would be happy to receive this news and that David would reward him for it. But the Amalekite was badly mistaken. David took no joy in Israel's defeat or in Saul's death, and certainly not in the death of Saul's son, Jonathan. When David heard the news, he and his men tore their clothes, and they mourned and wept and fasted for the rest of the day. That was a spontaneous expression of grief. Here, in the second half of the chapter, we have a more formal, prepared lamentation for Saul and for Jonathan. Sometimes I think we think that things that are spontaneous are somehow more authentic than things that are rehearsed. Are spontaneous prayers more authentic than rehearsed prayers? Are spontaneous testimonies more authentic than rehearsed testimonies? Are spontaneous lamentations more authentic than rehearsed lamentations? I don't think so. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with either the spontaneous or the deliberate. But when you spend time preparing, when you spend time contemplating, considering, and composing, it at least provides the opportunity for a more thoughtful and introspective expression. And that's what we have here from David. A thoughtful, considered lament over Saul and Jonathan. So follow along as I read from 2 Samuel chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 17 and continue through the end of the chapter. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Verses 17 and 18 introduce David's lamentation. It is, as we've said, a lamentation for Saul and for Jonathan. Let me also point out to you here how Jonathan is identified by the writer. Jonathan is Saul's son. Now, that doesn't surprise us. That's the way he's always been identified throughout 1 Samuel and earlier in this chapter in 2 Samuel. And I only point this out because we're going to return to it briefly later in the sermon. So David wrote this lamentation, and it was not just David's way of working through his own grief, nor was it for some localized memorial service that they held. This was, David said, to be taught to the people of Judah. What's David doing here? Why did he publish this lamentation and direct that it should be taught to the people? What David's doing is being a leader. He's beginning to assume the role of king. And he's determined to exercise leadership in a way that unites the people, but also leads them into righteousness. And he both models for them and teaches them what a right response is to the biggest news in the land, that the king and his son are dead. This isn't what you'd necessarily expect from a king who, in this moment, needs to consolidate his power. David had at least one rival to the throne. Saul had a son, Ish-bosheth, who hadn't died in the battle. And we're going to deal with him next week in chapter 2. But many would have expected David at this point to dishonor Saul publicly in order to try to diminish Saul's family's claim to the throne. That is what would have been politically expedient. But David shows that he's going to be a leader, not a politician. So this lamentation, which celebrates Saul and Jonathan, is to be taught to the people of Judah. Why Judah in particular? Judah was the tribe of Israel that David was from. It was also the largest and often seen as the leading tribe of Israel. But why just Judah? Why not all of Israel? There are a couple of possible reasons here. But before I get into those, I want to point out briefly that in the first verse of the lamentation, David addresses Israel as a whole. So first of all, I don't think we should see this as being exclusive to Judah or excluding anyone in Israel. The first reason, though, that David said this lamentation should be taught to the people of Judah was just a very practical reason. They are the ones who, in this general time frame, accepted David as king. In fact, during David's early reign, he only reigned over Judah. So the people of Judah were the only ones that David had any actual say over when he published this lamentation. The other possible reason is that the people of Judah would have been perhaps the most likely to disparage Saul. Out of loyalty to David, their tribesmen, whom they wanted to be king, they may have been inclined to scorn Saul in his death. And David was determined to lead them in a different way. The book of Jashar was probably a collection of songs and poems that celebrated the people that God used to deliver Israel in military battles. But it's been lost. It no longer exists. So here is the lamentation of David over Saul and Jonathan. And it's poetry. That is, poetry means in part that it's written in verse. It's written according to this structure, in this lyrical way. So that's part of what makes this poetry. But it also chooses words carefully. It attempts to convey meaning and feeling with what is often called an economy of language. It tries to get as much as it can out of the words that it uses. And that's also what makes poetry, poetry. We see this right off the bat in verse 19, as David introduces his lament. He writes, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places." Now, if you're using the NIV, you may be a little confused right now. Because the NIV says, "A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel." The word that the ESV translates glory and the NIV translates gazelle is an odd word in Hebrew. It can mean gazelle or glory, or it can also mean ornament. Now, normally, the context would make it clear which meaning is intended. But David, in this case, intends both meanings. It's part of what David does as a poet. He absolutely wants this image of a gazelle lying slain on the mountain. And that's why he chooses this particular word. There's another, much more common word for glory. And David used that other word throughout the Psalms to describe not only God's glory, but also the glory of men. In fact, here in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is the only time, at least in what's written for us in Scripture, that David ever used this word for glory. And he did so because he wanted this image. And so I appreciate that the NIV uses the word gazelle. Because you lose the poetry when you translate it in any other way. And yet, I understand why the ESV and most other translations choose glory. Because glory is absolutely intended here as well. The translators simply didn't have a good option in English to capture everything that's going on. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. The term high places also has a lot packed into it. It indicates Mount Gilboa, of course. That's where Saul and Jonathan die. We read that in 1 Samuel 31. And David learned it earlier in this chapter. In Numbers 32, verse 53, verse 52, God told Israel, "Then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places." The term high places has come to refer both to the things that the pagans did as well as to Israel's apostrophe. So here in Numbers 33:52, high places is listed alongside figured stones and metal images as elements of paganism. And in Leviticus 26, verse 30, God says something similar, except here it's directed toward Israel. When they break his covenant, part of his vengeance against them will include destroying their high places and cutting down their incense altars, both of which represent their apostasy. And then looking forward throughout 1st and 2nd Kings and into the prophets, the high places are often the sites for Israel's idolatry and for God's judgment against them. So when David laments that a gazelle, Israel's glory, is slain on your high places, it may point to the pagan Philistines as the means by which Saul and Jonathan were slain, or it may suggest that Saul's rebellion against God was the cause for it. But it is no accident that David uses this term. And then we have this line that David repeats twice more later in the Lamentation. How the mighty have fallen. We hear this often today, and it has taken on something of a mocking or a sarcastic tone. When we say, "How the mighty have fallen," we often mean to imply that the mighty may not have been as mighty as they thought they were, or that someone has been humbled when they are relegated to some task that they previously thought was beneath them. But there's none of that in how David uses this term. When David writes, "How the mighty have fallen," he is contrasting what was with what is now. And that is the cause for David's sorrow in this lamentation. What was once mighty is now fallen. Fallen, by the way, can be used to mean to be reduced or to be killed in battle. And that's obviously what's intended here. But the Hebrew word can also mean inferior, just the opposite of mighty. It's used that way in Job 13, verse 2. Job here is replying to a friend, and he says, "What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." And this is the contrast that David makes. What was mighty is now fallen or inferior, lacking what it once was. So there's a lot that David packs into a little space. And that continues throughout the Lamentation. In order to really appreciate what's going on, and not just the basic meaning, but also the feeling that's communicated through the imagery and through the allusions, you would really need to spend a lot of time and contemplate it. We only have time this morning for an overview of the rest of the Lamentation, but it is rich, and you would be rewarded for spending more time in it. The rest of the Lamentation can be divided into three parts. In verses 20 and 21, David expresses a certain defiance. Not defiance against God. There's nothing of that in this. But he does resent the earthly elements that took part in it. And he begrudges them any satisfaction from their victory. Tell it not in Gath, he says in verse 20. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Gash and Ashkelon were two of the five primary cities of the Philistines. And they stand in for the entire land of the Philistines. Now, it's not that David thought that anyone from Israel was going to go to Gath or Ashkelon telling the story of Saul and Jonathan's death. It's not that David thinks that the Philistines don't already know what happened to them. But he hates the idea of the daughters of the Philistines rejoicing over this, that the daughters of the uncircumcised would exult at Saul's death and Jonathan's death. It reminds us of when, back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, David was victorious in battle over the Philistines, and the women of Israel danced and sang, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. The thought of the Philistine women dancing and singing, "Our warriors have struck down Saul, our mighty men have struck down Jonathan," was hard for David to stomach, and he wished that it were not so. There's another element here. He calls the Philistines uncircumcised. Circumcision was a sign that Israel was set apart for God. The uncircumcised had no part in God. And David objects to the notion that they would think that they had bested him. In the first part of verse 21, David turns his attention to Mount Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan had been killed. There's this incongruity in that there is this monumental loss. Everything has changed. Saul and Jonathan are dead, and David would never see them again in this life. And yet the world goes on as if nothing happened. The dew forms, the rain falls, the crops in the field grow, and it doesn't seem right. And David expressed his heartache that it is so. In the second part of verse 21, David transitions to his second division, and he carries this on through verse 24. Here, his focus is on what was lost. It was on Mount Gilboa, David says, that the shield of the mighty was defiled, that the shield of Saul no longer would be anointed with oil. They would rub their shields with oil, in part to preserve them, but it also made them slippery, so that the weapons would slide off more easily, or so that an enemy could not easily grab hold of it. And this here is the image that David creates. The shield of Saul, it's defiled. It's discarded on the ground, covered in mud and blood. David wants us to picture that. That is the image that David has for us, intending to create this sense of loss. But we also can't ignore that the shield no longer was anointed with oil. Clearly, David has more in mind than just the image of the shield rubbed with oil. It is a stand-in for Saul himself. Once the Lord's anointed, now defiled. That's the contrast. Once anointed, now defiled. Once mighty, now fallen. Verse 22 refers to the success the success in battle that Jonathan and Saul once had. When it says that the bow of Jonathan turned not back, it means that when Jonathan shot his bow, it found its target. It found the blood of the slain and the fat of the mighty. Likewise, the sword of Saul, when it attacked, it also returned not empty. But that was lost on Gilboa. In verse 23, David calls them beloved and lovely. He says that they were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. But he also says that they were not divided. In life and in death, they were not divided. And here we might question what he's saying. At one point, Saul was ready to have Jonathan executed. When Jonathan had eaten some honey during a battle, incidentally, that Jonathan had largely won himself for Israel with God's help, and Saul had, unbeknownst to Jonathan, made a rash vow forbidding it, and so he was ready to pronounce a death sentence on his son before the people said that they would not stand for it. Later on, Saul threw a spear at Jonathan when Jonathan had defended David to him. So how can David say that Saul and Jonathan were undivided? But this lamentation is not intended as an exhaustive statement of their entire relationship. David's focus is on what was good that is now lost. And it is true to say that they did stand together, undivided, on many occasions in life. And that was true of the day that they died as well. And then, in verse 24, it shows that the people prospered under Saul's reign. David reminds the daughters of Israel that they were clothed in luxurious scarlet during Saul's reign, with ornaments of gold on their apparel. For all of its problems, there was also good in Saul's reign. And that is what David once remembered. But it also highlights that there was available to Saul something much better if he had only been faithful to God's call. The third division of the lamentation covers the next two verses. Here David expressed his personal anguish. Verse 25 echoes verse 19, the first verse of the lamentation. But with the lines reversed, and an extra line added between them. These two verses bookend everything in between. Verse 19 has, "Your glory, O Israel," or "A gazelle is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." Verse 25 has, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places." You see what David does here? Jonathan is the gazelle. And without disparaging Saul in the least, David brings the focus onto Jonathan. In verse 26, he expresses his heart for Jonathan. "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan." Remember early in the sermon, I pointed out that Jonathan has always been the son of Saul. No more. Once the son of the king, now he is the brother of the king. David has lifted him from the house of Saul and brought him posthumously into the house of David. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of a woman. We saw what this love looked like, what it entailed throughout much of 1 Samuel. Their souls were knit together. They covenanted together. They were faithful to each other to the end. The final verse repeats the line, "How the mighty have fallen." The weapons of war perished is a poetic reference to Saul and Jonathan. Another statement of the contrast. What was and what is. As we close this part of our service and prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together, let me suggest just a few brief lines of application for your consideration. First, David presents us here with a model of godly mourning. David was a godly man, and this is how he mourned when he lost his closest friend. Mourning is about the good that has been lost. That is what David shows us here. Second, David provides an example of being gracious in response to the death of an enemy. There was no gloating from David when Saul died. Instead, David focused on the better qualities of Saul, even when the worst qualities had impacted David so severely. Third, we see in David an example of positive leadership. He knew that his responsibilities as king included leading the people in righteousness. That doesn't just mean tearing down idols and putting out pagans. It begins with the hard, though seemingly inconsequential things, like how you mourn your friends and remember your enemies. And finally, an opportunity to look forward. This lamentation is not the end of the story. We're still in chapter 1. This doesn't mean we gloss over our pain. David certainly didn't. But we mustn't forget that there is more to come. This was true for Israel, even in the wake of Saul's death. The best was still to come. And it is true for all those who die in Christ today. It is true because the Son of God, the mightiest of the mighty, came to this earth and He fell in our place. Not in any sinful sense. He remained holy and perfectly righteous. But He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, so that all who die in Him will not remain dead, but will rise again to the praise of His glorious grace. He asked us to remember that death, and He gave us a specific way to do so. He gave us bread to represent His body, which He offered freely for us. He gave us the cup to represent His blood. The shedding of blood is necessary for the remission of sins. When we partake of these elements, we remember Him. He gave this specifically to believers, to those who have been redeemed by His blood. If that is you this morning, then you are invited to partake of this table. But we're warned not to partake in an unworthy manner. This is a solemn remembrance. treat it as such. Focus on the Lord in His death and reveal Him for what He has done for you and for the grace that He has given you. I'm going to pray, and then we will distribute the bread. Once everyone has been served, I will read a passage of Scripture, and then we will partake of the bread together. And then we will do the same with the cup. Heavenly Father, thank You for what Your Son has given us in this table, in this remembrance. Father, thank You for the elements, for the bread that represents His body, for the cup that represents His blood. But Father, thank You so much more for the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Thank You for His righteous life, the reward that He earned. Father, thank You for His atoning death that paid the penalty for our sin. Father, thank You that if we put our faith in Him, that we can receive the reward that He won. Father, I pray that as we remember Him in this way, that You will use this in our lives to strengthen our appreciation, our worship of Him and what He has done. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.